I want to invite you this morning to open your New Testaments to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be there in just a short moment. 1 Timothy chapter 6 in your New Testament. It's a delight to see all of you here. I'm glad for the visitors that we do have and for all of you that are able to make it. Certainly an encouragement to see all of you here. Thank you for your interest in spiritual matters. And I'm sure that as we talk about this lesson, I hope that you'll get that focus from what we've been studying. For those of you that have not been here in recent times, we have been dissecting and studying the great Irish folk hymn, Be Thou My Vision. And as we've been studying this and dissecting it verse from verse, I think we've gotten a good portion of understanding of how important it is for us to have God as our vision, that is our direction in life. And that really was what verse 1 was all about. God needs to be my vision. He must be my defined direction for growth. No one wants to stay in one spot for their entire life. They want to grow. And the only right way to do that is with God Almighty. Verse 2, I must form a relationship with God to start this path of growing. I must come to Him and surrender to Him in the waters of baptism and get into a relationship with Him. Then and only then can I start to have this direction for growth. Verse 3, there is a great spiritual war that we fight. We talked about this last week. We wage battle against the powers of darkness and evil and sin. And we do not overcome by the flesh. We overcome by Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the great conqueror and the divine weapons capable of destroying fortresses, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. And, of course, that brings us to this morning, verse 4. Well, verse 4 talks about some of the tools and distractions that the enemy, the devil, Satan, your adversary, uses in battle. They are powerful, they're very enticing, and if we don't have our focus where it needs to be, if we aren't prepared, I guarantee you that the enemy will win, and he will win such great, great defeat and hand you such a great loss, the likes of which you've not seen. The devil is a roaring lion. He is seeking all whom he can devour even now. And if your focus and my focus is not where it needs to be, he will win. Verse 4, line 1 says, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. A desire for riches, my friends, will stunt your growth. You get into a relationship with God. You decide that God is your direction. But you walk away from that because your riches and the wealth and the money and the desires for physical things overrule the focus that you need to have for God. You won't grow. You won't move a minute, a step, you will not go anywhere. And this tool, this distraction that the enemy uses is an age-old means that he has used for ages. Don't get me wrong. This isn't just 21st century America tool. This has been the tool for ages, even in the past. I've told the story many times and I'll tell you again. In the ancient Roman Empire, the great Roman Empire, the first triumvirate, Julius Caesar, Pompey, and the other guy, Mark Antony. We know a lot about these three if you studied history. But anyway, Mark Antony, Pompey, Julius Caesar, they formed this great triumvirate. There was a guy by the name of Marcus Crassus, one of the generals. He decided that he wanted fame. He was known for his money, the likes that wasn't seen until Augustus Caesar. When he got all this money and all these riches in Rome, he wasn't satisfied. No, he wanted to go off and fight battles in the east like Julius Caesar did, and he would come back with such a great procession. And he went off and he met some guys in the east. He met his match. He met his enemies. And you know what his enemies did? They stood over him as they sliced his hamstrings off and they leave him dead on the ground. But they didn't stop there. They know that he was coming to fight them and to defeat them. But they know that more importantly, he was coming for more gold because they had all the gold. The Parthians, the Greek Parthians of old age, the great battlers and all that they did in war. They sliced his hamstrings and they melted the gold that he wanted so much and they poured it down his throat. And they said, "May you be filled in death with what you crave most in life." Indeed, I think a lot of us have this desire for money. And don't get me wrong. We do need money to survive. We need wealth of some sort of a kind of nature to survive in this world. But you don't have to think too long why the devil wins with this tool over and over again. Every single person, he gets to commit to this over God because it's easy. It's easy and it's enticing and it makes us feel good. But not forever. Just for the moment. When Paul wrote to Timothy about 2,000 years ago in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, what I've told you to open up to, he might as well have put our names on that letter as well, because the message that they needed then is the same message that we need now. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is where you need to be. Let's start in verse 7. 1 Timothy 6 verse 7. "For we have brought nothing into the world. It's certain that we cannot take anything out. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to get rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered far away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." The money that you acquire over time, the wealth that you work so hard for, if that is all your desire, if that is your be-all end-all in life, you're going to multiply griefs upon griefs, pain upon pain. It's not going to pay off. The investment and the time that you're putting into it won't pay off. It's very simple. What you're going to get out of it is not what you thought you were putting into it. And you need to understand that. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 4, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Seize from your consideration of it." Seize from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone, for wealth will certainly make itself wings like an eagle and fly towards the heavens. The author of Proverbs, much like Paul, encourages Timothy, is to don't set your mind. Don't invest your time on the uncertainty of riches. Don't do it. That's the key. It won't last forever. And it's certainly very uncertain. It's not a sure foundation. In 2008, there was a great crash in the market with stocks and what have you. A lot of people that invested their money into that lost it all. A lot of people that were in homes ended up on the street. You know, it was very unsure. It's uncertain. And we invest a lot of our money and time into things like that, but we don't know for sure what we're going to get out of it. And the same idea is with now and then and for the rest of time to come. Don't set all your time, all your hard work, don't put it into all these things. It won't last forever. I don't follow the stock market too much, but I've seen recently on the news over and over again that the Dow Jones has been steadily declining a little bit by bit. The trade market is on the loom of what seems to be a war. There's just all these things that are uncertain, all these things we don't know about. And it might affect you, it may not affect you, we don't know. But at the end of the day, even if it does, if your hope is on God, what have you to worry about? But if your hope is on that and you lose it all, where do you turn to now? In James chapter 5, the Christians were struggling with this in James 5. And in verse 1, the Bible says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and you will consume your flesh like fire." You will consume your flesh like fire. You have lived luxuriously on the earth, and you have led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Well, it sounds a lot like, for those of you that were in our Bible class, what Amos was saying in Amos chapter 2, as the Israelites were just living it up with all their money and their wine and their idolatry, a prosperous, indeed, a wealthy time in Israel's history. But when they got rich, when they got strong, that is when they became weak in their faith. They walked away from God and they said, "We don't know you, God. We don't know you. All we know is the money and the physical things that we have." Really? God said, "I delivered you from sin. I delivered you from slavery and bondage. I brought you into the land full of milk and honey. Who do you think gave you these things to begin with?" No, they weren't thinking about God. They were thinking about their money. That is what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to focus on that and forget about God. I love what Solomon has to say about this. Solomon was the richest man in all of Israel during his time, probably the richest man in the Old Testament. We don't know that for sure. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with it, nor he who is in abundance." He won't be satisfied with it. "It is vanity. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded to his owner's hurt." They hoard all the riches and their wealth for themselves, and all they're doing is hurting themselves. But they don't know it because their focus isn't on God and spiritual matters. It's on the money. You may remember the story in Luke chapter 12 as Jesus is speaking to the crowd. A young man comes to him and he says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus responds, "Man, who made me an arbitrator between you and your brother? Take heed against all greed. For even when one lives in abundance, his life does not consist of that." Take heed of greed. For even when you're in abundance, your life doesn't consist of it. And that's the point that we're to take away from it. Exactly what Jesus told them, exactly what Paul told Timothy, is what we need now. Let's not be bogged down in what we have. Let's be bogged down in what God is and who He is and all that He's given to us. Indeed, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy and rich. What's wrong is when our trust and our focus is in that. And all we're doing is seeking more and more for ourselves, and our desire is for that because it stunts your growth. You don't grow with God, you fall with the money. You digress. For every step that you would have taken with God is just useless and reversed if you go back with the desire for physical things. In Matthew 6, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy." Wow, that sounds a lot like James 5, doesn't it? The moth, Ethan, the rust destroyed it. "Where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Where neither moth nor rust destroy and thieves won't break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. A desire for riches will stunt your growth with God. Cease from your consideration of it. And then again, what about man's praise? The writer of the song, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise," among other tools, it's the praise and the glorified nature of man's words that just give us this high. It does. A man can go from here to here in a matter of moments, depending on what somebody told him. In a matter of moments, and before you know it, he's back down to here. That's the futility of man's praise. That's what the author is trying to get across. There just seems to be a certain high that we get out of it. The devil wants you to feel in control. That's the point. He wants you to think it's all about yourself. He wants you to think you don't need God. You're good independent. You're good walking away from God. He wants you to think that. Because the moment he gets you to think like that is the moment you will fall. And the moment you will fall into sin. He wants you to feel like you're on top of the world. He wants you to feel like you have won. All we need is a good, solid social circle. People that tell me I'm the best, I'm pretty, I'm handsome, what have you. And life becomes so much better if I have all that. Really? Really, it does? You know, I grew up with friends in high school and college, and I know some of those people that thrived off of praise and wanton pleasure and glorified words from their friends. And some of these same friends today are the ones that struggle with depression. They struggle with finding meaning in life. They don't know where to go. They don't have any direction. These same people that went from here to here, the most popular in high school and college, they're here today, and they don't know where to go, who to turn to, or what to do. Man's praise is futile. In John 5, verse 44, Jesus says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from God above?" You don't seek glory of God. How can you grow? You don't want to glorify God. You want to glorify yourself and others. When you do that, you don't listen. And therefore, you don't grow. You don't move from A to B. You don't look at yourself and say, here's where I need to be. Here's where I am. Here's what I got to do. All you do is say, you know, I need to be there, but I can just live in this life for right now and worry about that later. Well, the rich man in Luke chapter 12 did that. And Jesus said, "You fool. Tonight, your soul is required of you." In Luke 16, verse 15, he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men," check this out, "that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Lifting up one another won't get you too far. It'll give you a high for a moment. It'll certainly make you feel like you're in control, like you're independent, and you are all you need in this life. But as soon as that goes away, what do you do? Who do you hold on to? The friend that lied to you? The friend that's not there for you? The person that you thought you could put all your trust in? What do? Only God can help you. And only God can make you overcome, but you got to seek His glory. That's the only way you're going to grow. You have to seek God's glory. In Matthew chapter 6, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 6, a lot of what we're talking about comes from this great Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, God continues talking about the character of the disciples that are going to be in the kingdom. What is the character that they need to have? In verse 1, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteous deeds before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full." When you pray in verse 5, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I tell you, they had the reward. Their praise, that's the reward, the praise from men. What they desire the most, they'll get. But not my reward, Jesus says. Not my imperishable reward, they will not get. In John chapter 12, the same thing is said there to them. Those Pharisees that were stirring up the people, even some among them believed. And in John 12, verse 43, it tells us they were unwilling to confess Jesus because they wanted to seek the approval of men rather than the approval of God. What are you going to do? What decision are you going to make? They do all of their deeds to be noticed by men. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. They love to be called rabbi by men. You know, the religious leaders at that time, the religious leaders, listen to what I'm saying, the religious leaders, people that should point you to God, were seeking glory for themselves and not God. How much more should we be aware of this problem. All the devil wants you to do is think about it and think about the pleasure, and he's got you. But God, you are my inheritance, now and always. I don't have to put trust in riches. No, I don't have to worry about man's praise because you are my inheritance. Oh, how I'm sure God would wish that the same fervor and energy man puts into gaining wealth and praise, they would put into him. How I'm sure he would wish for that. Everybody just says, oh, I believe in God. Yeah, do you live it? Oh, I hold fast to God. I give thanks to him all the time. I live a life that's pleasing in his sight. Well, do you really? Does my actions reflect what I'm saying? Maybe that's the point the author is making. After all, that's the point scriptures make. That God, when he's rebuking his people for their want and pleasure and their desire for riches and praise, they turn their face away from Yahweh and the Almighty God and they say, I don't need you. I need these things. And they put all their effort and energy into that. But they forget that God is their inheritance, not only then, but always. That no matter what they seek after, no matter what they find to satisfy themselves with, it will never work. Don't invest your time and integrity into things that will defeat you and make you weak. Nobody wants to do that. Think about it logically, spiritually. What is the long-term benefit? What really is the long-term benefit? Sometimes we have the answer right in front of us, but because we're blinded by our need for greed and our need to satisfy self, we just don't see it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of all, who has granted us an imperishable reward. That sounds pretty good to me. It sounds pretty long term. It sounds pretty certain. It sounds pretty stock. And surely it is. Because the God that I know in scriptures is unwavering. He has 100% guarantee on all his promises. He never fails. But I know like 2008, when the stock market failed, it may fail again. And what am I going to do then if all of my time and money is invested in that and not in God? What am I going to do? The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot, David said in Psalm 16. In Jeremiah chapter 10, when Jeremiah is speaking to the nations, the portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, God, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Lord of hosts is his name. God is unwavering. God is my inheritance. He needs to support my lot. He needs to fill my cup. When you come before God and you're worried about all the physical burdens that you have, you need to get rid of that and realize you need to fill your cup spiritually. That is the only way you will grow, filling your cup spiritually, not physically. If you are blessed, so be it. Amen be to God the Father. Praise be to his name. And use it not to the deterrent of your fate, not to the ruin of your fate, like 1 Timothy 6 says, but use it to the benefit, not only of yourself, but of others. Worship God and proclaim him holy. And I know he's certain because the Hebrew writer said so. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He does not change. Aren't you thankful for that? You don't have to turn on the TV to know that. Jesus doesn't change. He's unwavering. The foundation that he has built for you and me will not change. Let's put our trust and our hope in something a little bit more certain than the things we probably have been putting our trust in the past. The Lord will provide. He has shown mercy and forgiveness, and his promises have endured from generation to generation. He is not uncertain, but certain. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. Back in Matthew chapter 6, remember Matthew 6 a little while ago? Beware of praying for the deeds of men to be seen by men. Don't give to the poor to be seen by them. Remember Matthew 6. Well, Jesus tells us, you cannot serve God and mammon in verse 24. How do you correct that? Verse 25. For this reason, you cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink. Nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Which one of you, by worrying, can add a stature to his life or a minute to his life? Which one of you? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They neither toil nor do they spin. Yet I say to you, not even Solomon in all of his glory was arrayed like these. Do not worry what you will eat or what you will drink. For the Gentiles eagerly seek after these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Sufficient is each day for its troubles. Don't borrow troubles from tomorrow. Get through today in what you have and worship God. He is your inheritance. He is your imperishable reward. Now and always. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Nothing has changed with him, but I'm pretty sure if I turn on the TV, something has changed with the stock market. And you can apply that to every other thing in your life, physically speaking. Put your time and your interest in something a little bit more certain. Not for my sake, but for your sake and the Lord's sake. So that in the day of judgment, you will receive this inheritance. Verse 3, line 3, verse 4. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. You know, when God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, and we've emphasized this so much, and he brought them to Mount Sinai, the great mountain, where they said, Moses, you go up and you go talk to God, for if we do it, we're going to die. They were fearful. They trembled. And the thunder and the lightning that came down from God's presence descending on the mountain as he gave to them the 10 holy commandments, as we know, the 10 commandments. And number one was this, thou shalt have no other gods besides me. None other. God cannot be second place, although we try to make him to a lot of times. He cannot be second place. Out of Egypt, he brought them out and he led them to a land full of milk and honey that he would give them. And the first thing he said is, I cannot be second place. Hundreds of years later, it hasn't changed. Not for them and not for us. God must be your first, always. In Matthew 6, I skipped over a verse on purpose. Verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Why worry when your heavenly Father will take care of you? Why worry? What you need to focus on is seeking God, number one, and making sure he doesn't fall to number two. In Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God first and foremost. Everything else is after that. Everything else. I don't care how important it is. I don't care where you need to be. Everything else is second place. God has to be first. And my actions must reflect that decision. It has to. Turn back with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Back in 1 Timothy 6, we talked about the rich who desire more things, the ones who want to get into wealth and that type of thing. And then God starkly contrasted, starting in verse 11, 1 Timothy 6. If you're there, let's read. But you, O man of God, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, who no man can see or has seen, to him be the honor and eternal dominion forever. You flee those things, flee that mindset, and focus on righteousness and faith and perseverance and gentleness. Because only after those things will you grow. Or else you're just going to be stagnant in stagnant water, and nobody wants to be there. It stinks. It looks bad. It smells bad. It feels bad. Get out of it. God is giving you every opportunity to, and it starts by doing that today, if you haven't before. My actions must reflect that decision. And finally, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. And there's a lot we could say about God's position in heaven, the high King. We serve the Almighty God. The King we serve does not live in a house made with hands. He is not dependent or influenced by anything, by anyone. He is the sovereign Lord of lords and King of kings. He has made a divine choice to love you and me. Nothing you and I do will change that choice. He has made it. The only thing we can do is to live in a way that is pleasing in his sight. Or else, according to his great holiness and justice, we will be banished forever. In Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple. The train of the robe is filling the temple. The word throne is a common occurrence in the book of Revelation. Every time you look for it, you know who's sitting on it? The High King, the Almighty. In Revelation chapter 4, John says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. That is to suggest he is the Almighty, the sovereign, the high King of heaven. There is none like him. There is none above him. The Lord is high above his nations. Who is like the Lord God? Who is enthroned on high? He is the most valuable thing that we could ever have and we could ever hope for. Make no mistake about it. The Lord is my treasure suggests he is the most valuable thing. Men would search years and years to find something of physical importance. They would search years and years to find some treasure, just to open it, to find something that is just beholding to the eye. The idea is clear in scriptures that we need to do that with God. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man has found, and for joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has just to buy the field so he can take the treasure out. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And I'm speaking of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the power of God may be of him and not of us. We have the gospel. It's the most valuable thing that we can have. What the high King of heaven has to offer you cannot be rivaled with anything else. What he has to give you is more valuable than the finest jewels on earth. God can give you salvation and eternal life. That you cannot exchange for anything greater. The Christians in Revelation certainly had a lot to undergo. They did not love their lives even when faced with death. And I would certainly hope that if we were in that situation, we would proclaim, God only I serve. He gives me something greater than you can ever give me. And if that required your head or your life to be taken away, so be it. For an eternal life with God in heaven, what would you exchange for that? There is no alternative and no better option. It's up to you if you want to be saved or if you want to be lost. In Acts 2, the men come and say, "What shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." And you can make that decision today if you have not done so, because you need to do it. The Lord needs to be your inheritance. He needs to be your first place. Money and praise and all these other things cannot be. God needs to be first. And it starts by entering a relationship with Him and proclaiming Him as your Lord. Him having the ability to forgive your sins. If you're here and you need the help of the congregation, let us know as we stand and as we sing.